What causes you panic? What causes one heart-stopping, head-spinning fear? For some, it's snakes or spiders. Some fear heights. Some fear darkness or even loneliness. But what's unmistakably people's biggest fear in this world is death. It lies behind most other fears. In our story today, Israel find themselves face to face with death. Chapter 14, verse 10. The Israelites look up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them, and we're told they are terrified. The journey in this chapter starts with a fear of circumstances, a fear of others, a fear of death, but it ends with a fear of the Lord. Verse 31. The people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. So it goes from fear of Pharaoh to fear of the Lord, from fear of death to faith in the Lord, from terror to trust. And the key element, the key ingredient in that journey is not a better understanding of yourself, but Israel coming to understand that God is God. The Lord is the Lord. And that it's all about his glory. We think life is about us. We tend to think that we're the center around which life revolves, which is selfish and big-headed. And when we act like that, we're insufferable. But not so with God, because he is God. He's almighty, all good, and he's rightfully due all glory. God's primary concern is his own glory, his own fame. And that's actually the theme tune of the whole story of Exodus. It's the purpose behind the parting of the Red Sea here in our story. So chapter 14, verse 4, I will gain glory for myself, gain glory myself through Pharaoh and all his army. Verse 17, towards the end, I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army. And that's repeated in verse 18. When I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, his horsemen. Anybody see the movie The Prince of Egypt? It was a while back. But the tagline of that movie was a celebration of the human spirit. That's nonsense. That's not what Exodus is about. The lesson of Exodus is God gains glory. His name is up in light. His godliness is manifest. He will be seen to be God, which is for our good. You see, his concern for his glory is actually for what's good for us. Because when God is glorified, then others know he is God. Verse 4 again, I will gain glory. And what does it say? The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And verse 17, I will gain glory. And verse 18, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory. Whether Egypt likes it or not, they will know God is God. And Israel will learn again and again that same lesson. For Moses tells the Israelites, verse 13, do not be afraid, stand firm, the Lord will deliver you. Verse 14, keep calm, don't panic, the Lord will fight for you. Just be still, just be quiet, trust him. You see, here's the key ingredient, for the glory of God, and that is for the good of his people. Now, we're dealing today with a very well-known Bible story. And so, if we're going to see it through fresh eyes, we're going to need to start by setting the scene and ask ourselves, what brings Israel to the Red Sea? Chapter 13. They fled Pharaoh, who's a power-obsessed bully, and they're heading home. But instead of plugging the coordinates into their GPS and taking the direct route, Israel take a detour. Verse 17, chapter 3. God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. God led the people, verse 18, around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. Now, God asked, well, why not take the quick route? Well, two reasons. First, God wants glory. He wants to make himself known. And he also knows what they're like. On the short route, they'll face war with the Philistines because it's Philistine country. So verse 17, and in doing so, they'll be tempted to turn back. They'll change their minds. Now, pause there. That is crazy. I mean, after all the Lord has done, after he's shown them his mighty power by delivering them from slavery and judging the Egyptians, they've just experienced all that. After all that, well, God actually knows that they are frail and fickle. Which is why he takes them on a dead-end detour. Because God wants to, again, make himself gloriously known. The plagues or wonders of Pharaoh, or the plagues and wonders put Pharaoh on his knees. But the parting of the Red Sea, well, that's going to be a knockout blow. So Israel leave Egypt. And there's little time to pack. Yet they are overloaded with the treasures given them by the Egyptians as they leave. But they do have time to make sure they pack bones. They carry a coffin. Verse 19. The bones of Joseph. Now, why? Why are Joseph's bones being kept? And why are they in a box? Well, remember, Joseph was the reason they were in Egypt. He was sold by his brothers into slavery, and yet he became Pharaoh's right-hand man, and then he enabled his father and family to escape the famine. But before Joseph died, he made them promise that when God comes to their aid, when he comes to rescue them, that they would bury his bones in the promised land God would take them to. So here's Israel leaving Egypt, but they've got an old box of bones which serves as a visual reminder of God's promises. A visual reminder that God has actually come to their aid. And he certainly has come to their aid. I mean, there's 10 signs or plagues. There's the death of the firstborn sons. There's the blood of the Passover lamb. All telling us that God saves Israel. And then he leads them. And he leads them with pillars. Verse 21. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them, and a pillar of fire to give them light. Which is underlining for us that God is with them every step of the way. Before, beside, behind. Which doesn't mean life's going to be easy. Because God actually steers them right here into danger. I mean, they might be out of Egypt, but getting out is different to getting home. There's tough times ahead. But God is good. Always. And he's always working, whatever the circumstances, always working for our good. And that good is to make us more like Jesus. And so he leads us and he leads them onward and homeward. This is a classic episode in Israel's history. And it is a classic example of that very thing, of God working out his purposes for our good and his glory. Our good, his glory. Which brings us to chapter 14. The scene is set. Israel are at the Red Sea. And in this chapter, there's three movements. First, Israel fears Egypt. That's how they start out. They're scared of Pharaoh. And Israel here have hit a dead end. They're encamped by the sea, verse 2 and verse 3. They're hemmed in by the desert. Israel are trapped. And the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he and his officials change their minds. In verse 5, they smell the coffee and they say, what have we done? We've lost our workforce. And so Pharaoh mobilizes the greatest war machine the ancient world had ever known. It's a crack squadron. 600 of the best chariots and all the other chariots and all the army officers and the whole army, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops. They gathered and they pursue the Israelites. Well, Israel's at the seaside. Some sunshine, deck chairs, perhaps an umbrella or two, toes in the water, when all of a sudden they hear the sound of horses and chariots. They look up and they see the Egyptian army bearing down on them. There's nowhere to hide, nowhere to run. And verse 10, they're terrified. They're terrified. There may be great fear. They're gripped with fear. There's panic here. Well, do you ever struggle with memory? Forget where you left your keys? Forget Mother's Day? Forget a meeting or an appointment? Okay, good. I feel at home then. Israel are under pressure and in a panic, which reveals that they have a twofold memory problem. They have a bad long-term memory because they forget God's promises. They've got the box of bones to remind them, but they forget. But they also have a shocking short-term memory. They're caught in this moment, and they're caught up with what's in front of them. And they forget that God has just mightily and miraculously saved them from Pharaoh. It's just happened. But now Pharaoh is in front of them again, and they go, ah! They forget, so they fear. And their fear turns to fury. Their terror turns to trash talk. They dummy spit. They throw their toys. And they complain, verse 11. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? It's your fault. We'd rather be slaves than dead. Didn't we say, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It's a dummy spit, isn't it? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Israel are grumpy, stubborn, and sinful. And they fear Egypt, and they fail to trust God. Which is so true of my own experience, and perhaps yours. Like when you're doing it tough, for some it might be a medical diagnosis, for others a financial crisis, perhaps a toxic workplace, perhaps a relationship breakdown. And then you're tempted to think, Lord, why me? I was better off before. It ain't fair. And perhaps you're even tempted to think, can God handle this? Is it too big for him? And so we get grumpy with God. We fear circumstances. We fear others. We fear the future, but we fail to trust him. Israel fears Egypt. But the second movement in this chapter is that God fights for Israel. Take a look at verse 13. God says, Israel, don't be afraid. Stand firm. Keep calm. Be still. The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. God is God, and he is the divine warrior. He's on your side. You can't lose. And so God says to Israel, put your shoes on and get walking. And he says to Moses, stretch out your hand. And the Lord divides the waters. And the Israelites walk through on dry ground with walls of water on their right and their left. And the hard-hearted Egyptians, well, they follow in hot pursuit. But God blocks them from the Israelites by a pillar of cloud. And then he throws them into confusion, and then he jams the wheels of the chariots. That's where the phrase comes, the wheels come off. And the Egyptians declare, The Lord is fighting for Israel against Egypt. Well, then Israel reached the other side. God says, Moses, stretch out your hand again. This time, the waters crashed down, and the Lord swept the Egyptians into the sea. At Pearl Harbor, the United States lost 9% of all their naval craft, under 2% of all aircraft, and 6% of all American soldiers on the island. At Gallipoli, the Allies lost 44% of soldiers involved in that 10-month campaign. But at the Red Sea, the strongest military power of the time lost 100% of their soldiers and chariots in a couple of minutes. In a matter of moments, the entire army of the day's superpower destroyed. Not one of them survived. Not one. The shoreline littered with dead bodies. And as the Israelites looked out, that was proof that the Lord delivers Israel and destroys enemies and gains glory. Because God shows himself to be God, both in saving his people and destroying his enemies. And God doesn't need any help. The only thing Israel contributes to their salvation is silence. Just be still. Sit down. I'll do the job. And there's nothing Egypt, on the other hand, can do to stop God's judgment. You see, you can shake your fist in God's face. You can mock him, dismiss him, use his name as a swear word. You can even politely ignore him. But at the end of the day, at the return of Jesus, at the final judgment, God will show you, me, and everyone who's the boss. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Israel fears God. God fights for Israel. And thirdly, Israel fears God. You see the journey, the transformation? Verse 31. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. See, Israel have once again witnessed the power of God. Almighty God, delivering on his promises, delivers his people and destroys his enemies. Israel feared Egypt, but now they fear God, whose sovereignty is unshakable, whose goodness is unmatched. There's none like him. He alone is God. And they put their faith and trust in him. Well, there is the lesson of the Red Sea. God is God. And the right response is to fear the Lord. But there's something else as well. And that brings us to chapter 15. Because another right response is to praise the Lord, which is exactly what Israel does in chapter 15, in the songs of Moses and Miriam. Songs that went straight to the top of the charts and were still being sung 800 years later in Jeremiah's day and will still be sung in the new creation. In Revelation chapter 15, we're told, they held harps and sang the song of God's servant Moses. You and I are going to sing this song in heaven. So I'm going to be a little bit bold this morning and suggest that we do that right now. This is not the end of the sermon. But why don't we speak this song to one another responsively? So I'm going to say a verse. It's going to be up on the screen. I'll say the top part. Then you all say together, alternately, the verse in bold. And why don't we stand and stretch our legs to do this? Why don't we stand and we're going to praise God together as we say this. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea.
The Lord is my strength and my defence. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him.
The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name.
There are his chariots and his army.
The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone.
Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy.
In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling.
The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia.
The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established.
The Lord reigns forever and ever.
And Miriam sang, and all together, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Well, grab a seat. Now, we're going to sing that again, not today, but in glory. And we could actually just briefly take some singing lessons from this song. Because what's important is why we sing. And why we sing is to praise God. To praise God. And for what do they praise God? Well, take a look at the top and tail of these songs. Verse 1 and verse 21 in chapter 15. It says, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. It's all about God's glory. God is God. Because the song recounts how God fought for Israel and delivered. And it recounts how God destroys his enemies. Verse 11 is actually the center of the song. And it pulls it all together. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Incomparable. Majestic in holiness. Pure and perfect. Awesome in glory. Gloriously awesome. And working wonders. He is an almighty Savior. God is God. He's the only God, the one true God. There is none like him. Indeed, he is the Lord who reigns forever and ever. The unstoppable, uninterruptible, unending reign of God. So, let's ask as we pull things together, what difference does Jesus make? And what's that going to mean for you and me, for us? Well, Israel's experience foreshadows our own. Israel's Egyptian slavery is a picture of our own slavery. Though our oppressor isn't political, it's not Pharaoh, it is spiritual. All have sinned. All have sinned. And Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, enslaved to sin. And then in our story today, you see, those are pictures. Egypt's slavery, picture of our slavery. But our slavery is that to sin. And then in our story today, Israel's experience is a picture of our own. All good? Israel's experience back then is a picture of our own experience because we too face the enemy of death. Death. Israel looked up and they saw their impending death. But if we too look up, we'll see that we're trapped. The sea of death lies ahead. Behind is the army of time, marching on, chasing us down. The promise of a future and a home under threat. Death is undeniable, it's inescapable, and it is terrifying. Slavery, sin, death. So here's the good news. Last week we saw how Israel's Passover rescue is a picture of our rescue through the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in our story today, we see that the God who gains glory at the Red Sea is the same God always, the same God today. Whether you're on his side or not, God is God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of time and eternity. And the God who fought for Israel is the God who fought for us against the enemy at the cross. God's saving work at the Red Sea was only a dress rehearsal. The decisive victory comes when Jesus goes to his own death. The world paints Jesus' death as weak, a tragic event, a sad end. In reality, it's the greatest victory. Jesus triumphs over the forces of evil and disarms them and defeats Satan, sin, and death. In his death, Jesus takes upon himself the judgment of God that sinners deserve. He takes our sin, he takes our death. And yet death could not hold him. The tomb is empty. He is risen. Death has lost its sting. And as the one who conquered death, Jesus now offers life. He offers to lead you and I through the sea of death to the promised land, our heavenly home. He offers sins forgiven and life eternal. And so, how will you respond? How can you and I take up his offer and share in his victory? Simple. Fear God. Which isn't a terror of wanting to run, but a trust. Because to fear God means to recognize God as God, to recognize Jesus as God, and to treat him as such. Which does involve surrender. For our stubborn hard hearts to be softened by his sovereign grace, such that we repent of sin, that we lay down our arms, and that we submit to Jesus as Lord. There is a warning for those whose hearts remain hard, for those who refuse to surrender and trust Jesus. There is another Red Sea moment to come. At Jesus' return, the final judgment, all who oppose God will be swept away. So fear God, trust Jesus, and then praise God. Instead of grumpy, ungrateful, and forgetful, remember God. Remember his goodness, remember his power, remember his salvation. Remember and rejoice. And then join Moses and Miriam and exalt God in song. glorify him, because praising God for salvation ought to be the theme tune of our lives. Overflowing thankfulness is a distinguishing mark of a believer. Because whatever our circumstances, whatever's going on in your life or mine, we're on the winning side. Jesus died to deliver us, and he'll return to take us home. We have a future because we have the promises of God, the promises of an all-powerful God. God is God. Our God is God.